Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have to gather together this evening and open the scriptures and consider some very important issues in your word that affect this world and each of us individually. We pray, Lord, that as we do that, you'd bless us and build us up in the faith and strengthen us. And pray that we'd have come into a greater appreciation of your grace and all that your Son has done for us, and for your sovereign hand in all of it, in our salvation and your purpose from the beginning of the ages in regard to us. So bless us as we study together. Bless us as we then at the end of the hour continue before the throne of grace and bring those before you who've sought our prayers. Bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. At the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is in Rome, and he's having a meeting with the rabbis of the city and the area. And we read in verse 23 of Acts 28, when they had set a date for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. It doesn't tell us the particular texts of Scripture that Paul used, and we can go through the book of Acts and other places and look at the texts like those in chapter 7. Well, we know pretty much what Stephen used in his debate, but you wonder sometimes what were the texts of Scripture that they used, because they didn't have the full New Testament with which to proclaim the gospel. They drew upon the Old Testament. And what we learn is the Old Testament's filled with prophecies of Christ and the cross and the resurrection. And I think one of the texts that Paul would have used there and that others used very definitely would have been Psalm 22. And that's the text that I want to look at this evening. I think it's an appropriate text at this time of year because this is what some would refer to as Passion Week. It's the week of Good Friday, and then, of course, the resurrection that we celebrate on Sunday. So we're going to consider those subjects, particularly the cross, this evening, because Psalm 22 has been called the Psalm of the Cross. And I think that's very obvious as we study through it, because it describes it very clearly in detail. Well, usually students of the Psalms try to determine the historical setting for a particular psalm and try to find it in the life of David or one of the other authors. That's impossible with this psalm. Some psalms are written out of difficulty, such as illness or persecution of some kind, but illness doesn't fit here. It's clearly a psalm about execution. And execution of a particular kind, specifically crucifixion. Now, crucifixion wasn't practiced in the time of David. It wasn't until much later that that occurred. So this is not an account of some ancient person, at least ancient from the standpoint of David's time. This is something different, and it depicts the suffering of Jesus when he died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. It is therefore a prophetic psalm. It's a psalm we could call a messianic psalm. And as I said a moment ago, it has been called the Psalm of the Cross. There are a number of details that find their fulfillment in the cross, but I think the most obvious is that description that's given of it in verse 16. They pierced my hands and feet. Certainly a dramatic statement, and certainly rivets our attention to the cross as we read that. That is how the Septuagint translates this psalm. The Septuagint, I think most of you know, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was made about 200 years before Christ. So it's an unbiased witness to the meaning of that text. Now, the problem comes with what's known as the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text with vowels. I don't have my Hebrew Bible with me, but If I were to have brought it, or if we were to go get one in the back, and you were to look at it, you'd be looking at what's called the Masoretic text. It has vowel points underneath it. And the reason for that is, at a certain time, about the time of Christ, in the centuries afterwards, the Jews were forgetting how to pronounce the Hebrew words because the Hebrew text naturally didn't have vowels in it. It was just a consonantal text. And so a group of scribes called the Masoretes, who lived around the Sea of Galilee in the area of Tiberias, began to point the text. Now, they were living around the dates of 500 to 1000 A.D. So that's much later than Christ and far later than the Septuagint. Now, when they translated this, they put vowel points under it that changed the word from the word pierced to mean something like as a lion. And the consonants can be arranged that way. So with that set of vowels, we have a different meaning to that, and it removes the idea of pierced and would remove the idea of crucifixion from that particular verse in the psalm. But it's a rendering that makes very little sense, and it wasn't a necessary rendering. All of the major translations of the Bible reject the Masoretic text at that point in favor of the word pierced. Now, having said that, the Masoretic text is an excellent text and should usually be accepted unless there are good reasons for not doing it, but that seems to be good reason for not accepting that version in this place because it seems, in light of the circumstances, that these scribes were trying to remove an obvious reference to the cross. Those who preceded them by 600-700 years, those who translated the Septuagint, translated it pierced, or the word bore. That's the meaning of the word. The Greek word's a rare word in the New Testament, but it has that sense. Would certainly, that's quite an unbiased interpretation, and it supports the reading that I think is correct, and other scribes do as well. As I say, it's clearly what David was describing here. This is a psalm that one of the commentators, Derek Kidner, who's written some very helpful commentaries, two-volume commentary on the book of Psalms, has stated, defies a naturalistic explanation. There's far more to the cross, as we'll see in a moment, than just this one verse that would indicate that it was about the crucifixion. But the only way that we can explain this is that David wrote something that was not about himself, something that had not yet happened. David wrote as a prophet, and the scriptures do describe David as that. He was a prophet, not only about the crucifixion, but the resurrection. But not only did David foresee the cross and prophesy it here in Psalm 22, it's clear that Christ also meditated deeply on this psalm during his life, and particularly during the crucifixion, when he was hanging on the cross. He was thinking of this psalm. He was meditating on Psalm 22. In the midst of the crucifixion, at noon, a great darkness came over the land and lasted until 3 o'clock. At the beginning of that period, Jesus suddenly cried out those well-known words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Find that in Matthew 27, verse 46. And that's how the psalm begins. It begins with a cry of distress. It's the most severe cry in the psalm. And it sets the pattern for the first part of the psalm, which is one of suffering. The psalm divides into two parts. The first part is about suffering. The second part of the psalm, verses 22 through 31, is different. The mood changes there. It changes from suffering to triumph. We'll cover that in a moment. But it begins here with the cry of dereliction, as it's called, the cry of abandonment. It's the fourth of the Lord's seven sayings on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The French Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal said, at the end of life, one dies alone. But no one was ever alone in death as Christ was. He was abandoned. there's a lot of mystery here. There's great mystery. There's mystery beyond what we can ever fully fathom. And in the end, of course, Christ was not forsaken, but at that moment, in that terrible darkness, while Jesus bore the sins of his people, God did forsake him in his human nature. And I think we have to understand it in that way. He didn't forsake him in his divine nature. God can't be separated in his deity. But in his human nature, he suffered. He suffered the abandonment of God. In his human nature, he suffered the physical torment of the cross. He suffered, more importantly, the spiritual torment of the cross. Not in his deity, but in his humanity. And here that is what occurred. In his humanity, he is abandoned by the Father. This was when atonement occurred, when he endured the pain of hell in our place. He was alone in that. And that was the great suffering of the cross. We tend to think of the cross in terms of physical sufferings, and those sufferings were horrific, no doubt. You go into some Catholic churches, and I was in Europe not long ago, and would go into some of these, and you see these elaborate crucifixes, and they portray the cross very vividly. And it's not to diminish the physical suffering of the cross and what that meant and the pain that the Lord went through in that way. But the physical sufferings are not the greater sufferings. The greater sufferings are the spiritual sufferings, what have been called the unknown sufferings of hell in our place. It was a moment of judgment. And that is indicated in the words the Lord used. He didn't cry, "My Father," as we might have expected, but "My God." And the reason is because his relationship to God had become a judicial one. And he saw himself primarily as a man before God, not as the eternal Son of God before his Father. As the sinless man, he became the representative for sinners in judgment, and he bore the divine wrath in our place. He took our death at that moment so that we could have his life. The great question of religion, and that which all religion tries to answer, and they answer it in one of two ways, and all but Christianity answer it in the right way, but the question is, how can a just God forgive the sinner and still be just? Well, we would say, rightly, based on Scripture, that he cannot simply dismiss or ignore sin. He can't compromise his character and his nature. He can't compromise his holiness and his righteousness and his justice for his love. He can't do that. He must deal with sin if he is to remain a holy, righteous, just God. So the answer to that question is found in the cross. He punished our sin in a substitute, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the fact that the Lord quoted this verse indicates that he had been meditating deeply on this psalm. He understood it. He understood it to be a prophecy about himself. And he knew how to apply it. He's applying it to himself from the cross. And as he reflected on it, he would have been encouraged in his suffering from this psalm. He would have drawn that encouragement from verses 3 and 5. David recalls that God is holy in verse 3. Because he is, he can be trusted. He proved himself trustworthy in the past by delivering his people. We read in verse 4. That's the assurance that's given in the psalm. In you, our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. Look down through history, the history of God's people, from the beginning to the end. God was faithful to them, and he delivered them, most notably, of course, in Egypt, where he delivered them from slavery and then delivered them from the armies of Pharaoh. But one can go throughout the period of Judges and other times throughout the kings and see how God delivered his people faithfully when they cried out to him. And that's the encouragement for Jesus, that God would also be faithful to him, even though he was presently forsaken. Well, the extent of his forsakenness is seen in verses 6 through 8, where The response of men is described. Abandoned by God, he's also abandoned and scorned by men. He describes himself as a worm and not a man in verse 6. And what a description of the Son of God that is, a worm and not a man. He goes on to say, a reproach of men and despised by people. Describes the deep humiliation that he suffered. Isaiah 52 and 53 are familiar to us in this vein because there he's described as being marred more than any man, speaking of the physical sufferings that he endured, and as being despised and forsaken of men. At the cross, they vented their hatred of him through mockery. The words are given in verse 8 of the psalm. Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him because he delights in him. That's cruel sarcasm on their part, and it finds its obvious fulfillment in the scene around the cross where the gospel writers described how those there mocked him. Matthew describes it, Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40. But in verses 9 and 10, the psalm offers more encouragement by recalling God's faithfulness, this time from birth. So all through this psalm, while the prophecy is given of the great affliction he'll go through, there's also all through this psalm great encouragement. And so we read here, you have been my God from my mother's womb. And the idea there of that statement is, since God had always been faithful from the very beginning, he would continue to be faithful even into and through this present distress. But still, the distress was great. And in what is the most striking portion of the psalm, a description is given of his physical sufferings in verses 11 through 18. And this is where the crucifixion is so obviously represented. Verse 11 begins the section with a prayer. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. And then David describes the trouble that was near. First, he describes the crowd that circled the cross in verses 12 and 13. They were like wild beasts, strong bulls, and ravenous roaring lions. Verse 16 describes them as dogs and evildoers that had surrounded him. They stare at him and open wide their mouths. They were there to taunt and afflict him. For what reason? When we put our Lord in this psalm, and as we should, and as the gospel writers do, and you know his life, you understand what he did. Peter gives a brief summation of his life in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. He says, he went about doing good. It's almost an understatement. But it's as simple and direct a statement as could be given about the life of Christ is that he went about doing good, went around doing good. What is there to despise about Christ? Why this invective that is directed toward him at the cross? Why would men, and these are enlightened men, by the way. We know that as we go into the Gospels, we know that these were educated men, priests and lawyers and Pharisees, men well-versed in the Bible. They become like dogs, like ravenous wolves and lions. What is the reason for this vicious attitude toward him? We can say very correctly, I think, that these men were threatened by him, and they were threatened by him in their autonomy. That's a very good word because what it means is self-direction, self-law. We want to direct our own lives. We want to live independently. We all do, and that was true of them. They wanted a self-directed, independent life, and he came into this world, and he said men must believe in him and live in submission to him. And they didn't want that. They wanted to go their own way. And John tells us the reason for that. He gives some explanation on that in John chapter 3 and verse 19 when he says, men loved the darkness rather than the light. Men of that day did. They didn't want to believe in him and have everlasting life because they loved the darkness and they still love the darkness rather than the light. Well, that's the human heart. That's your heart, that's my heart, that's everyone's heart left to ourselves. Because left to ourselves, we are all dogs and evildoers. We would all crucify Christ. Left to ourselves, acting in our own nature, it takes the sovereign grace of God to bring us to our senses and to enlighten our minds and to bring us to faith in Him. And so in their blind, even irrational hatred, they crucified Him. And the details of it are given in verses 14 through 18. They describe bones that are pulled out of socket, the profuse perspiration, the thirst, the dehydration, the exhaustion that resulted from the intense suffering of the cross. They picture the humiliation of hanging publicly exposed, partially or maybe even completely naked before a crowd that stares at him and mocks him. It's a graphic description of the crucifixion. We'll just read it, verses 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You read the Gospels and you read this and you can't help but say what a remarkably detailed description and passage this is that can only be fulfilled in the crucifixion. This is written 1,000 years before the cross. And then you must remember that crucifixion was a Roman form of execution, not Jewish. And put all that together and you realize when this was written 1,000 years before our Lord's incarnation, that this is a proof of divine inspiration and authority. Even if someone should dispute the translation of verse 16, even if we're to yield that and say, okay, they've surrounded him like dogs and then like lions, they surround his hands and his feet or something like that. Even if we yield that and say, this isn't about boring or piercing his hands, well, there are other texts of Scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. There's also Zechariah 12, verse 10, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Both of those texts were written hundreds of years before Calvary. But all of these details not only prove the prophetic nature of the psalm, they also confirm the divine purpose in the cross and that it was preordained to occur. Now, that does follow, does it not? If this was prophesied, if God sent this message to His prophets long before it occurred, it was in His mind. It was part of His plan. That goes without saying, I think. And what it tells us is the cross was not a mistake of history, and Jesus wasn't some martyr. He was a sacrifice, and the final sacrifice for the sins of men offered up by His Heavenly Father. When it comes right down to it, and we want to know who crucified Christ, while it is correct historically to say the Jews gave Him over to the Romans and the Romans put the nails into His hands, the more accurate statement, the ultimate statement is He was given up to this by His Father, offered up, just as Abraham was going to offer up Isaac. This is part of the divine plan, and that's what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. You can't make it any more plain than that. When he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 that Christ was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, but He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then turn a few pages over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 27 and see the same thing, just as clearly and forcefully. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross was God's will, and it was His will because it's the only solution to the sin problem. But God's purpose didn't end with the cross, and Peter went on to say in that sermon, having delivered Him over, God raised Him up again. Death couldn't hold him. And that now becomes the theme of the second half of the psalm. The turning point comes with verses 19 through 21 when, again, the sufferer prays for help. But you, O Lord, he prays, be not far off. O you, my help, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. A vivid description of death, the power of the dog. We think of dogs as cute little pets, and we've got a couple of them running around our house, and sometimes they're cute, not always, but they were never cute in the ancient world, at least not among the Jews. They considered them pariahs. They were scavengers. And that's the idea we have here. David saw death in this way. He saw it as a fierce, hungry pit bull, a dog of hell that wanted him and wouldn't let go, or at least wanted our Lord. So the prayer here is for deliverance from it, from this mad dog, from death, as it's described in that way. And yet, from everything we read in the psalm, the descriptions it's given here thus far, that would seem to have been almost a pointless thing to pray for. Death is certain. This is something that's going to happen. It's a hopeless prayer that's being prayed. This was a man whose demise was certain. He was already in the dust of death. He had been pierced in his hands and feet, nailed to a cross. Time of deliverance, it would seem, is past. Still, he prays, and he prays with confidence. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. And the sense of that last statement is, save me, you have answered me. It's a prayer of confidence in a last-minute deliverance. That's how one of the commentators put it. It's a cry of triumph. The separation from God that began the psalm is now to be understood at this point in the psalm to be over. So as Christ looked at this psalm leading up to his crucifixion, and I can imagine that he'd memorized this and reflected deeply about it throughout his life, he could see that at some point in this process, in this judgment that he would undergo, there would be deliverance. The psalm turns at that point, and he realized that darkness would end and that judgment would pass. He knows he will be delivered. Not delivered from dying, not be saved from that, snatched from the jaws of death, as it were. He had to die. That was his mission. He knew that. But he would be delivered out of death. The dog and the lion would not hold him. They would triumph for a moment, but they would not triumph completely. Death could not hold him, as Peter would say in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now, beginning with verse 22, the whole mood of the psalm changes from one of suffering to one of triumph. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. So this sufferer who was pierced and nailed to a cross is now alive. He's among his brethren. He's speaking to them. In the context of the crucifixion, that had not yet happened. Jesus had not yet died. That, of course, happens after the final verse of the psalm, verse 31, which we'll come to in a moment. But as I'll state, the sense of that last statement of the psalm is basically, it is finished. It has the same force as what our Lord said on the cross. So that brings the whole thing to a conclusion. But before that, as Jesus meditated on this psalm, he faced his death with the assurance that he would triumph, that this would be the end result. After all of this is over, after he says it's finished, there'll be that moment when he triumphs over death and he stands among his brethren declaring the victory. Now, the author of Hebrews interprets this of the Lord's resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, as referring to Christ. It's a passage where Jesus is being described as more than a servant. You remember they have that statement all through the book of Hebrews. He is greater than, he's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses, greater than Aaron. In this part about being greater than the angels, it's stated clearly that he is greater because he's the Son. He's the Son of God. And so, as God's Son, he is described as the Savior of his people, as bringing many sons to glory and being the author or the captain of their salvation. Then the psalmist quoted of him, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." So the writers of Scripture interpret this psalm as being about Christ and about his crucifixion and about his resurrection. It's a prophecy written 1,000 years before any of this took place, and it's fulfilled in him. He did appear among his brethren on the third day following his burial. In fact, he went on to appear to more than just the 11 and the women that came to the tomb. He appeared to over 500 witnesses, Paul tells us. His resurrection was widely proclaimed and could be attested to by many. It wasn't done in secret. These things weren't done in a corner, the apostles would say. It was a public event. There were many witnesses. His brethren, as they are called in verse 22, are the first set of witnesses. And I think when he speaks of his brethren, he's speaking of the Jews, his ethnic brethren. And that's clear from verse 23, where they are identified as descendants of Jacob and Israel, verse 23 of our psalm. But in verses 25 to 29, David also speaks of the great assembly, and that seems to be broader than the Jews and include the Gentiles as well. And that's clear from verse 27, where David goes on to write prophetically that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. In other words, the sacrifice that Christ offered, described in the first half of the psalm, was universal in its scope. I don't mean that it saved every individual who's ever lived or ever will live. I don't believe in universalism in that sense, but it's worldwide in its scope. It's for all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, every ethnic group, every kind of person there is. That's the scope and the blessing of Christ's sacrifice. It extends the world over and also down through the generations. It extends into the distant future. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. That will occur through the preaching of the gospel. The cross of Christ will be preached in all places to all generations, and multitudes will be brought to salvation. Now, this is what the Lord meditated on as he hung on the cross during those hours of darkness. Not only meditated upon the sufferings that he was going through, he meditated on the victory of it all and the effect or the result of it all, which would be worldwide and for generations upon generations. And that would have encouraged him in his faithfulness. In fact, that's what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12 and verse 2. I think he's speaking particularly of his march to the cross, his progress to the cross, but certainly on the cross, being faithful to the very end, where he says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." This was a motivation to continue to the cross. This was a motivation to continue in the cross to the very end. He saw those that he would save. That was the joy that was set before him, the reward, the victory of gaining a people for himself, that he would suffer on our behalf and gain salvation for us. I think all through the cross, the Lord was thinking of us, thinking of those that he would have as his brethren and his children and all of that. He knew it would happen. He knew he would accomplish our salvation, because he knew his sacrifice would be accepted by the Heavenly Father and that his mission would be completed. He knew that God would be faithful and deliver him and resurrect him. That's the assurance that the psalm gave him with the last verse. This is verse 31. "They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it," that he's done it. "He has performed it" is, as Derek Kidner points out in his commentary, "not far removed from 'it is finished.'" It really gives the same meaning. He's performed it. He's finished it. He's accomplished the work. It declares that the Lord's work on the cross was accomplished. It's a finished work. There's nothing that can be added to it. Now, that's a very important point for people to understand. The cross is absolutely sufficient. There's nothing more to be done. Simply receive it. But if we think we can add something to what Christ did by the works that we do, whether they be ceremonies or good deeds or anything of that nature, we don't understand the cross. It's finished. He performed it. He accomplished the work. It's a complete work. And when he made that triumphant declaration, something magnificent happened to demonstrate that that is exactly what had taken place, that the sacrifice was ultimate and complete, and all sacrificial systems were now obsolete, and that's when God tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom, saying that the old religion is finished. It's done. It's accomplished its work. It's now obsolete. Christ has opened up heaven to all who believe. That was a great sign. But, of course, the greatest demonstration that Christ had finished the work of salvation was not the rending of the veil of the temple. It was the empty tomb. It was the resurrection. That's the final proof that Jesus Christ is God the Son and that God the Father accepted His Son's sacrifice for us. We have a living Savior. He was dead, but now He's alive. And all who believe in Him receive His life, which is eternal life. We have the forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, and we have a Savior who is with us today. I'm going to speak more about that Sunday morning when we look at another psalm. We have a living Savior. And because He's a living Savior, we have a future hope. We also have a present hope. We have hope every day because we have a living Savior who rules over us in this world and lives within us. Well, that's for all of us who have put our faith in Him. Certainly one to believe in. The Scriptures prophesied Him from ancient times. And those prophecies were fulfilled. What greater testimony can we have to the integrity and the truth of Scripture than this? But of course, one must believe it and put their faith in it. I look at the audience tonight, and I don't suspect that anyone's an unbeliever here. But if it's true that you haven't put your faith in Christ, look to Him, believe in Him. He is the living Savior. Well, I think our psalm demonstrates all of that and expounds all of that. Through His death and His resurrection, He saved a people for Himself and He finished the work. So we who have believed can rest in that, take great encouragement from it, and praise Him for it. Let's close with a word of prayer and do just that. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. You sent Him into the world and He came into the world as light in the midst of darkness, and He spoke light, He spoke truth, and He said things that were said as no other teacher had ever said them. Even His enemies had to admit that. No one has spoken like this man. And yet it's not the greatness of His words that we give You the praise for. It's not that He came as some excellent teacher and showed us a better way. He came as the way. He is the only way, and His way was the way of the cross because that's where atonement was made. Our sins were paid for. And that question of how You can be a just and righteous God and save sinners at the same time was answered there at Calvary. We give You the praise for that. We thank You that You delivered up Your Son for us and that You raised Him up as a demonstration that You accepted His sacrifice, and we have a living Savior. Thank You for Him and all we have in Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.